In a few moments, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2. And if you don't have a copy of the outline, feel free to raise your hand. We'll get you one. It may help you. If you're visiting or new to North Hills, let me explain that what we do here, we call it expositional preaching. Expositional just simply means we're going to look at the Bible, specifically today in Genesis chapter 2, and we're asking that God's Spirit exposes what He says there to us. Does that make sense? Now, for some of you, if you're not used to that, it's going to feel maybe a little tedious because we're actually going to get in the Bible and work our way through a section of Scripture, and that's why it may help you to follow along with an outline. But it also does something else. For the guy preaching, it bridles, it harnesses, it funnels, in a good way, us to what God actually says. And in some ways, that can be a real challenge. Let me give you an example of that. Like today, we're going to be looking at the rest of God. God's rest. And throughout the week, as I was thinking about preaching on rest, I'm thinking, this is one of the most stress-filled weeks of my life. So if it's up to me just to pick something interesting to preach about on Sunday, I probably wouldn't be preaching about rest today. Maybe vampires, or what's happening in Ukraine, or something like just... But see, when we gather, we're not here to hear about the news. You can get that on the internet. We're not here to hear opinions from people. We're here to take our thoughts and bring them under what God says. That's all expositional preaching is. It's not a style of preaching. It's a mindset where we are bringing our minds, because as the heavens are high above the earth, so are your thoughts, God, above our thoughts. So this week, when I'm thinking, Lord, like, I do not feel restful. How can I preach on rest? And then it forces me to bring my thoughts under His thoughts, to forsake my thoughts. You know, what does your rest look like? Is your rest available only when things are going the way I want them to go? Like, is your rest tranquility? It's called heaven. Like, what is your rest? You see what's happening. You know, I'm having to second guess my assumptions about the way life should be and the way I think it should, and bring my thoughts under. Okay, what is your rest? Just as an aside, let me just tell you a little bit about our week, because I know some of you have prayed for us regarding this. We have been ministering to a couple boys that for many years, it began when they were at Brook Glen with my boys, and through our after-school program and camps and youth group and coming to our home and to church on weekends for many years. And then more recently, for almost a year, they've been a part of our family, living in our home, and thinking this is what God has permanently. And then over the last few weeks, leading up to the custody hearing, it just became evident, and I won't go through the details, but God made it really clear that that was not to be. And so we had a couple hearings this week, and miraculous, like even up to the day of the hearing, we didn't know, like, okay, God, what do you want here? There was no good option. And God came through in a big way and provided an amazing, you know, they are currently now under the care of Miracle Hill Teen Cottage, and a couple from our church is over that cottage, and Steve Hicks in our church is the administrator over that. And so God did amazing things. But it still was a week of tears, horribly difficult conversations, court, your heart ripped out, you know, sleepless nights, and saying, God, what does your rest look like here? Is your rest easy, automatic, tranquil? Or maybe it's something different. And so the very subject that you least want to think about right now, because there is the very thing that God draws you into as we place ourselves under. And what my prayer is that as God is doing that in my heart, that as we gather collectively as a church family, we're seeing him do that in all of our hearts, because I'm sure many of you are coming into this with into this building with heavy burdens and distracted minds, and maybe the last thing you want to think about or talk about is rest. Or if we did talk about it, it sounds like a pipe dream. Like, what in the world is that? But we are coming in a posture of humility, saying, God, we believe that you have a rest that we need. And your word describes, by the power of your Spirit, a way into that rest. So let's pray again. Lord, we have such distracted minds. Our affections get scattered. Our schedules are hugely cluttered. And so the possibility of us quieting our hearts and focusing our minds for our time together is, humanly speaking, impossible. But we are not alone. You are here. Your Spirit has a work to do in our hearts, and we'll use your word. So captivate our imagination, Lord. Stir it. Grab our affections. You don't want to stifle them. You actually want to cultivate them and focus them on you, because, Lord, you are better. You are better than all the lies of this world, all the promises of satisfaction in the tents of wickedness. Lord, you are better. We want to be right here, right now, fully listening as you invite us into your rest. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, you'll notice a number of words are repeated there. The emphasis seems to be on a couple things. Let me just quickly highlight. And what we're going to do is we're going to work through verses 1 through 17 today pretty quickly. And then we're going to come back and land on this idea of rest and drill down with one big idea. So let's summarize this. First of all, he's talking about God's rest. And there's a flow here based on the repetitive words. Number one, God worked. Did you see that? It's God finished his work on the seventh day from all his work. So God, because on it, God rested from all his work. God, who is perfectly holy and has never had anything to do with sin, worked. That may be bad news. Work can be holy. Number two, God finished. Several times, God finished all the hosts of them. He finished his work that he had done. His work that he had done. Now, for us, we can't even imagine that. Can you imagine? his creative to-do list was completely done. Like, even if you can't experience that, can you be happy for God? Like, that's what I'm thinking. Okay, like, every box checked. Ah. Like even when I have lists, sometimes I add boxes after I do them just so I can have that feeling of, ah, something is done. And then you find out the next day that what you did is now undone. Like, people don't stay fixed. You know, things don't stay fixed. They get broken again. They need to be painted again. They need to be redone. God was finished. Finished with his creative work. And whatever his rest is, he is inviting us into that. It is finished. Number three, he rested. He worked, he finished, he rested. A couple times this is mentioned, he rested on the seventh day. He rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The word rested there is sabbat, which is the root of the word Sabbath. This is highlighting his accomplishment, his creative rest. Now, that doesn't mean God is perpetually passive now, inactive, because as Jesus said in John 5:17, my Father is working and has always been working. Like, that's his redemptive work. He is going to continue, but his creative work is finished, and so he rests. He rests. And then number four, he blessed. He blessed and hallowed. Verse 3 emphasizes that he blessed and hallowed the seventh day as set apart for sacred rest. It's a sacred day. A couple things that I think are significant about verse 3 is not just what it says about the seventh day, but what it doesn't say. There is no, at this point, there is no Sabbath mandate for man. He doesn't say, you keep the Sabbath. I mean, he'll get to that in Exodus 20 and Exodus 31 for Israel, but there's no Sabbath mandate for man at this point, and there's no evening or morning on the seventh day. Did you notice that? Like, the rhythm is shattered. They're all throughout the first 6 days, there was an evening and a morning on the first day, an evening and morning on the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, Sabbath. We're going to come back and talk about this later, but I believe there's an open door there and a big invitation into this day of rest. He turns from God's rest to man's work in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. These are the generations, describes a shift in the story and a recap. He's summarizing what he's already said in chapter 1, and he's backing up to the sixth day. And as I read verses 5 and 6, see if you pick up on a little word that appears several times. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, it was watering the whole face of the ground. What's the word that appears 3 or 4 times? No. Not that he's describing something sinful, but there clearly is a deficiency here. There is no bush, no small plant, no rain, no man. And no man specifically to cultivate, to work the ground. There's a mist going up from the land that's watering the whole face of the ground. So here he is describing an uncultivated wilderness, which for many environmentalists is the dream. But God is not finished, and he doesn't describe the sixth day as very good until he does something else in the creation of man and the garden. And so, let's look at that description here in verse 7. Number one, man is created. Man is created. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature, like an orc. We come from the dirt. But unlike an orc, this description of our creation is very personal. Like almost awkwardly personal. It's not mouth to mouth, but it's mouth to nose. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Which I find very interesting. It's like when God created man, he doesn't just call an angel to get the paddles and get him started. You know, hook him up to a car battery or something. You know, it is intensely personal. God breathed into the nostrils of Adam, and Adam came to life. As Kidner says, from the very beginning, God so loved that he gave. He gave his breath. He gave his life. He didn't just create a robot. He gave. And the spirit, the life, ignited man. Man became a living, it says, a living creature, a living, the word soul. But it's very interesting because there's a physical element there. We're made out of the dust, and the body was real. And then there's the spirit breathed in. And you'll never understand yourself unless you understand both elements. You are not just a body, and you are not just a soul. And if we're really going to understand ourselves, we have to see ourselves as body, soul. Like a real body that affects the soul and a soul that affects the body. We're together, we're one, which has huge implications for how we feel and what we do and all that happens in this life. So man is created. And this creation is both exalting and humbling. It is exalting because we are brought to life through the divine breath. It's humbling because we're related to dirt. So number one, man is created. Number two, man is created to flourish. Man is created to flourish. Have you ever been given a job? You've been hired to do a job only to realize that you have not been given the time, the tools, or the team to accomplish that task. It's extremely frustrating. Go do this job, but I'm not going to give you the resources in order to accomplish the job. And in Genesis 2, it seems as though God goes out of his way to describe, he's given Adam everything he needs to flourish. Do you see it there? He was, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, a place of delight. He put the man whom he had formed. Oh, it's in the east, which tells a little bit of the point of reference that Moses, years later, is writing this, probably from somewhere around Mount Sinai, looking east, which points to, as we'll see in a moment, where Eden apparently was. And he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So he is surrounded with what is beautiful and suitable, pleasant to the sight, and good for food. It seems like most things today that are pleasant to the sight are not good for food. Not healthy, not something. But he's surrounded with what is beautiful and with what is suitable. Man is created to flourish. And then, number three, man is created morally responsible. Because the second half of verse 9 drops a pretty big bomb. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and all that sounds beautiful, but then all of a sudden he introduces the tree of the knowledge of good and what? Evil. And he comes back to that in verse 16, if you'll drop down to verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So he makes man morally responsible. Kidner writes, the Lord God's provision is a model of parental care. The fledgling is sheltered but not smothered. On all sides, discoveries and encounters await him to draw out his powers of discernment and choice, and there is ample nourishment for his aesthetic and physical and spiritual appetites. Further, there is a man's work before him for body and mind. So you can see in this passage, there are endless opportunities, but there are certain things that are forbidden. That tree is a door into a personalized knowledge. Which at first seems, and we're going to talk more about this in chapter 3, but at first seems good. Like, don't we want that? But the contrast is made between God declaring things good all throughout the chapter 1, and then man seeking his own definition of what is good. No need of revelation. I decide what is good. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the story doesn't develop that at this point. The scene is simply set. And then there's a parenthetical statement in verse 10, parenthetical paragraph. A river flowed out of Eden. So he's just giving us some details about Eden that really point forward. It's more than just this was Eden, because he starts talking about civilizations and places that the people in Moses' day would have recognized. And there it divided and became four rivers, and the name of the first was Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, so resources are described, and the gold of that land is good, bdellium and onyx stone are there, and the name of the second river is Gihon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, sounds familiar, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. So he seems to be giving us some resource, culture, foreshadowing, also a little geography. Because if Moses is writing from Mount Sinai, what is east would be the valley of the Tigris and Euphrates Valley, which apparently was the region where this Garden of Eden was. And there's so much more we could say about rivers, and it points forward throughout the Bible and then to Revelation. But the author doesn't land there. He quickly goes back in verse 15. So the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So he explains, number four, that not only was man created morally responsible, but man is created to work, for work, before the fall. He is to work it, which is the Hebrew word avad, which means to cultivate, which would include fertilizing, planting, growing, building. Man is created as a cultivator, and to keep it, that is to take care of it, shamar, to guard, to protect, to care, to cultivate and to care. And the rest of the chapter is the description of the creation of Eve, which, Lord willing, we'll do next week. But for this week, let's stop and back up and talk about God's rest. talking about or experiencing Genesis chapter 2 was like thinking over a really good dream. Like, wow, what was it like to be in a perfect place with a perfect relationship with God, with no conflict, no turmoil, no struggle, no sin? And then we awoke. We don't live there. That's not where we live. The dream has ended. But you can tell by all the movies that are produced and books written and dreams we have, it's in us. It's in us. There's a longing for that. But as I mentioned, God describes a kind of rest that invites us in. And it seems to be bigger than merely what day of the week are you going to worship on, or are you going to watch television on that day or not. Like, what's described in Genesis chapter 2, 1 through 3 is much bigger than most of the conversations people today have about the Sabbath rest. Do we understand that? Do you see that? That there's no morning and evening and morning. This is the seventh day and it's a tightly, ended day. And now you are invited to keep the seventh day like God kept the seventh day. And stop watching football on Sunday. Didn't even get an amen on that. And I think that discussion misses the point. And in order to prove that, I'd have to walk us all the way through a beautiful unfolding of Sabbath theology. And if you want to, I don't do that completely, but when we were in Hebrews 4, I did a little more of that work. If you want to follow that, you can get online. It's on our website right now. But for the sake of today and understanding what does it mean to get into God's rest, let's turn to Hebrews 4. And I want to summarize a couple points that help us see why God didn't end the seventh day and that it really is an open door for us to enter. In this is Hebrews chapter 4, page 1002, if you use one of the seat Bibles. Because the rest of God is the climax of creation. Some rabbis called it God's last act of creation is rest. Again, there is no evening or morning. There's no first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth day. There is an echo of rest that resounds through history. And it is described in the Bible as God's rest. In the book of Hebrews, as Ryan pointed out, the author is writing a group of people who don't seem to be experiencing physical rest. They've experienced intense persecution, loss. They were people who held a high status in society, but based on their following Jesus, they've lost that. They're now poor. They're now persecuted. And at first, Hebrews 10 describes their wonderful response to the loss, like they embraced it as from Jesus. But over time, that slow drip of suffering wears you down, and there were Christians that were actually wondering if it was worth following Jesus. They're like, I just want to be a Jew again, and that way I'm not going to be persecuted, I'm not going to be made fun of, I can have my status and money back. Like, I don't know if this Jesus thing is worth it. And the author of Hebrews writes and says, what's the theme of Hebrews? Keep at it, he's worth it. Like, those are the two dominant themes of the book of Hebrews. Keep at it, Don't give up. You read through Hebrews, there are tons of passages that are like, continue, don't stop, don't be distracted, pursue, you know, and then he's worth it. He's better than angels. He's better than the high priest. He's better than all the promises of Judaism. Keep at it. He's worth it. And in chapter 4, he is explaining the difference between a temporary, unfulfilled rest and a true rest of God. Look at 4:1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listen. Do you see what he's saying there? You can come to church and you can hear about God's rest. And if you don't by faith latch on to that rest, it does you no good. There is a latching on by faith in entering God's rest. And he's going to turn that toward us as he continues through. For we have believed, we who have believed, enter that rest. As he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. And then look what he says in verse 4. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. This is a Jewish writer just kind of using a little creative ambiguity. Like somewhere in the Old Testament, he said something about, like Genesis chapter 2, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Now let me give you a tip to understand this. Two things. There are two arguments he's making here. You are invited into God's rest by faith for two reasons. Number one, because God rested, and number two, because Israel didn't. That's his argument. And he quotes Psalm 95:11 there, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying that through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains, present tense, a continually keeping of the Sabbath, a perpetual Sabbaton, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now there's a mouthful there, isn't it? Have I lost y'all? But do you understand why to simply say we shouldn't mow our lawn on Sunday is missing the point of Hebrews chapter 4? First of all, how did we get from Saturday to Sunday? What day is the Sabbath? Saturday. Show me somewhere in the New Testament where that has been moved. It hasn't. There's no New Testament writer that views Sunday as the Sabbath. It's Saturday. But what the New Testament does do, like Jesus did with all the other commandments, he fills them up. It's not just enough not to murder. If you hate your brother, you've murdered. It's not just enough not to commit adultery. If you lust, Jesus said, you've committed adultery. He's getting to the heart of the commandments. And he fills them up. He fulfills them. And so he does with the Sabbath. It is not just enough not to watch football on Saturday, whatever. It's every day. Every day. And I believe passionately that the reason there is no evening or morning on the seventh day is because God left it open as a promise of his rest and inviting us into his rest and saying, as Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And this is the only reason why the Apostle Paul, a Pharisee by training, could say crazy things from a Jewish perspective, like in Romans 14:5, hey, one man esteems one day above another, and another esteems every day alike. Let him be fully convinced in his own mind. There is no good Jewish person that can say something like that. Because the seventh day is set apart. But what if we're living in the seventh day? What if there's no evening or morning? What if we're living in the seventh day, and in Jesus we're invited in through the resurrection, which is exactly where Paul goes in Romans 14. The reason you can esteem one day better than another or esteem them all alike is because Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he is your Lord, and he is Lord of the Sabbath. And he is our Sabbath rest through his death, burial, and resurrection. And yes, Christians gather on what day? Which is called the Lord's Day. Not because it's the Sabbath any more than any other day, but because it is the day of resurrection where we celebrate the fact that we enter into this eternal Sabbath, which, granted, we begin to experience in this life, but we're still in a body, and our body still needs a day of rest, so there is still a Sabbath principle, and that's why Paul could say, if Tuesday works well with you, go out on your back deck and get your Bible and get along. If Friday, you can step away, but so rest, yes, physical rest is vital, but what we're talking about is something much bigger. Enter into his rest by faith in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And that's why Ben Witherington writes, God has a rest, and the author of Hebrews calls us to enter that eschatological rest of God, not a resting place. Do you understand that? It's not like if we as a church could turn the lights down, create a kind of restful mood here, you could come into church, that'd be good. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not just talking about a place, as John 4 points out. He's not just talking about a resting time, like on a particular day, but as a state of believing, living by faith with the peace of Christ in our hearts, looking forward without anxiety about the future, because the future is as bright as God's promises and dawning kingdom. When Jesus rose from the dead, he stripped away the curse that keeps us out of the rest of God. And he invites us in by faith. We are in Jesus. We are in rest. We are in Sabbath. A.T. Lincoln writes, as believers celebrate the salvation rest achieved for them through Christ's resurrection, they can give thanks that it is not their own achievements or productivity that give them value in God's eyes. By the resurrection, they have been liberated. Wait, I just flew over that. Do you understand what he just said? Let me back up. It is not their own achievements or productivity that give them value in God's eyes. Do you feel the... like what drives so many of his, I don't want my parents to think I'm a failure. I don't want my friends to think I'm a loser. Like the fear of man drives so many of us through the day to impress this person, to accomplish this. He says, no, in Christ, Your value does not come from your achievements or productivity. By the resurrection, they have been liberated, and their failures, feeble undertakings, and unfinished work need not bring them into bondage. If the Lord's Day involves joyful celebration of the rest Christ provides, if it involves mutual exhortation to enter into and live out that rest, then believers will not need to worship their work or work at their play. But there will be an inner liberation, a genuine leisure in the way in which they go about both work, the work and the play of the week to the glory of God. And that seems to be what Jesus was referring to when he said those words, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? And then he says something which I think is really odd, like, take my, what? Yoke upon you. He's not talking about eggs. He's talking about yokes. Like a yoke was a harness for what? Yeah. To do work, strenuous work. Like, I would think Jesus would say, take my nap mat upon you. Like, take my couch upon you, my massage chair, you know, something a little more comfortable. My yoke? Like, I don't understand how I can take your yoke, which is a harness for intense labor, pulling, plowing, and yet be at rest. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. Like, he goes right for the heart. He's going for a kind of rest that goes much deeper than just performance or a day off. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. All of us are yoked to something or someone. And it is a heavy burden. To try to impress people, to try to perform, to try to accomplish my goals, to try to satiate all the voices in my head and heart that are pushing me on. And those burdens are heavy. To try to conform to the culture we live in, which at first seems really pleasing, but in the end is stifling. And Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's talking about both rest in labor and rest from labor. Like, rest in labor, because he's using a yoke, that harness for strenuous work, plowing and pulling. And yet, rest from labor, because you're no longer straining to impress people or God. God is satisfied because you are in Jesus. Now, I listed two enemies of rest there at the bottom of your notes. Skip the second. We're not going to look at that. I just want to focus in on one as we apply, okay, if I'm living in his rest, what does that mean in my day-to-day life when I'm having a really stress-filled week? And the first enemy of rest, of living in the rest of God, is what we could call distraction. Distraction. And what I mean by that is that we are focused on several things at the same time. And therefore, if that's why Jesus said things that sound so crazy, like, if you're going to come after me, you've got to hate your mother and father and sister and brother and your own life also. Why? Because you're seeking first the kingdom of Christ. There's only one thing. Do you remember that? Like, when Jesus in Luke 10 was talking to Martha and Mary, and Martha was busy in the kitchen. And that story often drives me crazy when I hear some people talk about it. As if preparing meals is unspiritual, sitting at Jesus' feet is spiritual. It's not the point. The point is that Martha, and the words are used in Luke 10, was distracted with much serving. Like her heart was being, the root word there is to go in a bunch of different directions, like when they used to quarter people, like if you hook up somebody, horses to your arms and legs, and then you whip them. And they go in four different directions. That's the image there. It's like you're being pulled apart in a bunch of different directions. She's preparing a meal, but her heart, as Jesus says later, quote, "You are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary." One thing. One thing. And that would be the point. Number one, under distraction, seek Christ alone. You say, okay, what does that look like when I'm overwhelmed with work responsibilities, when I have a week like I've had this week where I'm ripped apart in a couple different directions by, God, what are you doing here? Okay, seek Christ. Like Mary, the priority is Jesus. Like I'm seeking a life that is hidden in Christ, Colossians 3. I'm not trying to create my own life and be my own Savior and work all this out in my own way. Seek first the kingdom of Christ. And that means there will be some people that may think that I'm not an effective pastor, or there may be others who parent better than me because they have their kids doing all these different things, and I can't do all these different things, and I can't be what I always thought my father would demand me to be if I to accomplish this. But all these voices are stilled in Christ. In Christ. I heard a couple weeks ago Paul Tripp talking about this. Listen to the way he describes this.
If I were to think about what it is that is the biggest challenge to be a caring church, a church where you don't, it isn't a place to find ministry, but itself is an organic ministering community, is the insane busyness of Western culture. We just load our schedules too much, and what happens is we try to squeeze the mission of the church into what is an already too busy schedule. Your children don't have to be expert in four sports. They don't have to play three musical instruments. They don't need to start studying for the SAT scores at 11. We're crazy. Maybe we need smaller houses and drive lesser cars. And I say to families all the time, you need to constantly ask the question, what set of values drives the schedule of our family? We're too busy. And we're too busy because we've bought the Western culture dream of what the good life is and what success looks like. And you can't squeeze the kingdom of God into that. That's little kingdom stuff. And so you have to assess your values and say, We're just gonna live in a different way. And in so doing, free ourselves in all kinds of ways to be much more a part of God's kingdom work. And I think we ought to hold that out for our people as leaders in the church all the time.
Do you see that he was going right for the heart? Like it's one thing to start talking about our schedules out here. But before we even begin talking about our schedules, what is feeding the frenzy is our view of success or our view of what we think we need, our view of what Americans are supposed to have. And until we address that, then we'll never be able to adjust our schedules properly. So that begins with my life is hidden with Christ. Like my kingdom is Christ's kingdom. I'm not trying to build a kingdom. When I try to build my kingdom, I get really tired because it's tiring being a king. Have you noticed that? Look at the color of our president's hair. I mean, it is exhausting to try to run a country. And when you're trying to run your own country, your own kingdom, you're never going to be at rest. But what if you're not the king? What if he is? And what if he's got your life under his control? And that doesn't mean you're passive, but it actually frees you. It actually frees you to run and serve and rest, to labor in rest and to labor from rest. In order for this to happen, the second aspect, you're seeking Christ, and then secondly, under distraction, is you have to suffocate the chatter. To suffocate the chatter. Our minds are constantly bombarded with voices of guilt and shame and duty and failure and endless chatter of self-indulging, self-condemning voices, noise. And these voices create a narrative. They tell a story that drives a script that causes us to run, to hide, to lie, to lust, to fear, to do. Yet the voice of God is speaking into the chatter and saying, come. Come to me. All you who are heavy, are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. I will give you rest. And that may mean, for all of us it's different. For some of us, it may mean taking a walk every day just to quietly hear his voice. It may mean going out on my back deck. And I know this is going to sound crazy to some of you. You ready? Brace yourselves. Leaving your phone inside. Your Facebook friends can survive without you for 30 minutes. Stop. Stop. Give it a rest. In quietness, hearing the voice of God, latching on to those promises. It's the only way I know to fight the chatter. The voices that drive us back into the frenzy and disquiet our hearts. For some of us, we're going to need good friends that we can actually talk those voices out to. And as we talk them out or pray them out, we begin to see that they're insane, they're crazy, but they certainly sound true in our heads. They really sound real. And they leave us in a state of mindless restlessness. Just feeling driven and under their control. But God is inviting us into his rest. And as he ends Hebrews 4, you'll notice he ends with two big things. The Word of God, which exposes and stabilizes us. And the Son of God, who sympathizes and gives us grace to help in time of need. So we walk in his rest. And there's many other aspects of this, like it frees us to be able to take a day off and actually shut down, which I'm preaching to myself now. It frees us to be able to work through rest and rest through work. It even frees us to do crazy things like take a nap and not feel guilty. Have you taken a nap recently? Some of you are like, yeah. Like, if you'll ever shut up, I'm going to take one now. Yeah. Please finish. I really think naps can be acts of worship, because we're checking out for a while and we're able to say, okay, God, you got this covered. I don't mean escape naps. You know, escape naps are like, I don't want to face reality, I'm going to go crawl in my covers. It's not always helpful. Power naps. Whereas, like, expressions of worship. Thank you, God. You don't need to sleep. I'm kind of tired right now. I struggle with naps, being a productivity addict, you know, but it's they're really good to do. And a couple years ago, I think one of the reasons I struggle is all the way back to kindergarten when the teacher used to look at us and say, get your nap mat. For a kid who's hyperactive, like, please waterboard me. Don't put me on that nap mat and stay within the confines of that mat. That is a nightmare. There are times now when I lust after a nap mat. I'm working through that, but I was eating lunch with a very productive guy a few years ago, and I wanted to ask him, you know, because he's always writing books and doing things and teaching and all that, and I said, how do you do that? And he's walking through his schedule, and he goes to bed at a good time, you know, which is huge, turn the TV off. He gets up really early, but I'm thinking, how aren't you exhausted? And he said, let me tell you my secret. He goes home for lunch every day, eats really quickly, and then takes a nap. Wow, siesta. And then come to find out, I start researching this, and I found an article where some of the most productive people on the planet are nappers. Like, here's a few, or former nappers. Leonardo da Vinci, Napoleon. It's hard to imagine in the midst of a battle, but Napoleon. Thomas Edison, JFK, J.D. Rockefeller, Winston Churchill, Lyndon B. Johnson, Ronald Reagan, all had nap mats. And there seems to be a link between rest and productivity. Like with wise resting, there's actually more productivity rather than less. So this afternoon, this is your homework. Look to Jesus. Like, take all that turmoil, all that guilt, shame, fear, run to the cross and trust in the one who died for you and rose to defeat every sin and death that kills. Rest. Run to Christ. Believe in Him. Rehearse His promises to shut down the chatter. And then take a nap. Lord, thank You for inviting us into Your rest. It is finished. And You, through Jesus, invite us into the experience of Your finished work, not just creative rest, but redemptive rest. Lord, our hearts long for that rest, and I pray for many in this room who are tormented by voices of guilt and shame and fear, greed. Lord, peace be still. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Do that miracle all over, Lord, and keep doing it all afternoon. In Jesus' name. Let's stand and close with this prayer song from Psalm 62.